what will be given to us from the Lord. I'm encouraging all of you to come. Please, if you can, do everything you can to come for the conference. You don't want to miss this conference this time. For what the Lord has laid in my heart, I think if I'm hearing right, I'm in the right place with the Lord. I think there's something that needed to be sounded, and it's very urgent. It's a word that has not rested in me, and that has gone on pulsating and developing and churning and moving within my heart. So I can't help it, but I'm even tempted to write a small little note and post it in our website. We'll see how it goes when I return from Sri Lanka. And then I will share a little bit with you so that you can get loved ones to come if you can, your friends to come, Christian friends, because it is of such importance. I don't think I've seen this issue like I've seen it today. It's going to be an answer to a lot of problems. It's going to be an answer to a lot of issues in our lives, in the lives of our family, in the lives of the church. It's going to answer a lot of critical things that has to do with the time and the season we're living in. It's going to probably provide a lot of grounds and view and sight for the future as we travel together in this path. All right, so I think it's going to be a present word that the Lord will give to us. So please, if you can, if you have not, please get ready for the conference to come. All right, but for now, this morning, I want to return on the whole issue of truth that we have been talking about. And this has gone on for almost more than a month now, but consistently and faithfully has the Lord been bearing this amongst us for the concept of truth to have been unfolded to us for us to consider. And you may remember that I make mention on Tuesday that when Jesus in John 8:36, and don't have to turn to it, I'm just kind of reading out to you. You may remember in John 8:36, Jesus said that, "So if the Son makes you free, then you will be free indeed." And you may remember that I said that there is an understanding of wisdom. There is the gift of wisdom from God to the church and to the believers, which I believe that we have not fully understood. Neither have we not only not fully understood, but I think we have not fully entered into all of the fullness and the reality and the experience of that freedom. I believe that it remains a very mysterious part of God's gift for our life. I don't think that we understand freedom as God would have us to understand freedom, at least not in the way in which God's freedom looks like. We understand a lot of freedom in the way we understand it humanly today, by whatever concept, by whatever approach, by whatever view that we have. And it is a word that has been kind of almost fallen by the wayside to the point of either abuse or even misuse. So this is my personal journey, because I'm beginning to understand the issue of freedom a little bit more. And I think as a church and as God's people, we have not. And so anytime when God is wanting to push frontier and push apostolic reality to a greater depth, there is going to be challenges for the church. Remember that the kingdom is the only thing that is unshakable. That which cannot be shaken will remain refers to the kingdom according to Hebrews chapter 12. So the word never says that the church will not be shaken. And now one of the ways in which God is going to push the issue of the kingdom, the issue of apostolic truth or apostolic reality, things like what I've just said concerning freedom, for God to make the church understand what truly freedom is, that is, God's going to allow the trials to come to the church. God's going to allow shaking to come to the church, because He never promised that the church would not be shaken. Only the kingdom is unshakable. He never promised at any time, all through His earthly life, all through the lives of the apostles, nowhere in the scripture that He says that the church will not be shaken. Historically, the church has been shaken all through the centuries, all through the millenniums. So we are not excluded in our time and our generation. So I believe that every time when God moved the church to a greater height and to understand greater realities, then God's going to shake the church. It took the church to enter into a darkness, into a period of such medieval dark ages before the birth of the Reformation. So every birth is always preceded by travail. Every birth is preceded by pain and agony. Like the physical birth, so it is even spiritual. So every time when God births something into the body of Jesus Christ, it is preceded by trials, is preceded by pain. And so the church is called into suffering. The church is called into a time of the shakings. And I believe that the time ahead of us, with all that is happening around us in our country and the neighbors and the neighboring nations of the world, all of this is setting the stage for the Lord to do this. Why? So that God is going to take the fun or just looking at us and enjoying the fact that we've been shaken, that we, the people of God, will go through hardships. No, it's because God is taking the church to move into new frontiers, into a new area, into an understanding of our relationship with Him. So, and I believe that this is what we're in for in the coming days. The issue of freedom today within the church has not been explored as it should. Paul says in Galatians 5 and 1, he says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." For freedom, Christ has set us free. What kind of a freedom is that? And so you understood, or at least we understood in our time together, that freedom is more than just God having to set us free from wrong things. And that has always been the concept, has always been the limitation in the church today. To understand freedom is to understand that, you know, freedom is God having to take us out of things, our troubles, our problems, our habits, our bondages, our shackles, our manacles, and all of those stuff. And thank God for that, because salvation includes all of that, and deliverance includes all of that. That's the power of the salvation of God that comes to us, that do set us free from bad things, from wrong things. But that isn't just freedom. That isn't just the fullness or the complete picture of what Paul was talking about in Galatians 5. When he talks about that, when Jesus came for freedom, Jesus has come to set us free. So there's something about this freedom that we need to understand. And so in our time together, as we've been talking about the concept of truth and how I said that truth is directly connected with this freedom. So I want to do this here this morning. I'm taking you to the text here in John again. We have been in John back and forth. Taking you to John 18, and this was the text that was read even by both the brothers that were sharing the word with us. But I'm going to take you to John 18 and read the entire context here or the text here as a whole, not just from the one particular verse that we quoted from in John 18. Lord, we thank you and we ask once again for light to come. We're living in such a time in which, Lord, we need you. We need you to sound truth, my God, and to establish us than never before. We thank you. And what is being sounded here, let it be sounded in the nations. Prepare her, prepare the church to understand freedom. Bring us into freedom, even ourselves here, to understand that this is a gift in which so many of us have not fully understood yet. There is a freedom that you have promised, given to us, that is far more extensive than the initial experience and all of the blessings that comes with it. We want to know that. We want to know that, Lord, that which you give as a gift, which is from yourself, because, Lord, everything in you is indeed freedom. You are God of freedom. And what is that like when it is implanted into human nature, into our human experience? What is it like for us as individual, as a person, and most of all, even as a corporate people? So we want that. We desire you to help us and teach us to unfold, to unveil to us truth concerning this issue here. Lord, we trust you. This is in your hands to give to us. For this, we are thankful, for you are indeed our instructor, our teacher, Spirit of the living God, come, and so therefore, and teach us. We receive this from your own hands, and we are thankful that we are part and given the privilege to be the receiver, most of all, of this great gift of your freedom. For this, we thank you as you bless the text, as you bring forth and the nuggets of truth and draw and glean from these great apostles and even the very words of your own Son and breathe life into us so that we may understand. For this we thank you and we ask this indeed, my Father, in no other person's name but the name of your own Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. John 18, and I want to break in here in verse 28, and this is of course already the arrestment of Jesus by his own people. In verse 28 follows, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled but might eat the Passover. And therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. To fulfill the words of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. And therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews? And so they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And now Barabbas was a robber. Now, I suppose that this may be a strange name to you, but it appears in the book that I wrote in Apostolic Resurgence. I quoted from the, let me get his name now, George MacDonald, for one moment. I kind of forgot the name. George MacDonald, 18th century Scottish preacher, Scottish divine. And we're introducing some of these names amongst you so that you take note. And so that in the times and the days that you would be a reader and you are pursuing truth and pursuing your journey with the Lord, these are important individuals. George MacDonald was an 18th century pastor, and he's considered to be the spiritual mentor of C.S. Lewis. Some of you may have known and heard of C.S. Lewis, the great literary giant of the 20th century of England. And he actually considered George MacDonald as his mentor. And this is what he said concerning George MacDonald. He says that he has not known of anyone that is as close as to the Spirit of Christ than he is. And this is coming from C.S. Lewis. Again, I said this. He says that I have not known of any man who is closer to the Spirit of Christ than George MacDonald. Now, it's in my reading of George MacDonald one day that I bump into his comment. You know, when I use the word bump, I usually have to kind of close and open and close, because sometimes the Lord just allows you to bump into it in a providential way. I bump into a comment that he made here when Jesus replied Pontius Pilate in verse 36. Jesus said that my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, that my kingdom is not of this realm. And he had an interesting comment here, so which means Jesus is the king. He's not the king of this earthly kingdom. He's the king of another kingdom, which is, of course, his own kingdom. He's the king of his own realm. What realm would that be? What kingdom would that be? What kind of a kingship does he exercise? You know, a king must have subject, isn't it? Because that's what makes a king, in the end, having a kingdom. Who are his subjects? If he is a king, whom does he want to rule over? He makes it very clear. If my kingdom was of this earth, my servants would have fought for me, and this whole thing would not be happening right before your eyes, Pontius Pilate. So if he is a king, then who are his subjects? Where is his kingship? And it was George MacDonald that made this remarkable insight. And it takes a man who has a relationship like this to understand profound truth. And that's what George MacDonald said. He said, his kingship is over kings. His kingship is over kings. And suddenly it struck me, because it's true, isn't it? How could Jesus, who wants to be king, and yet be a king where there's so many in the kingdom, or so many in a certain locale that are rebels and bandits and men of violence and men that are fighters and men that fight against God? What king would be a king if he is a king just over peasants and robbers and bandits and criminals? Would you Would you look and recognize that this is a kingdom where the kingship of Jesus is recognized? Where there is a kingdom where there's so much that prevails in the kingdom are just rebels and mutineers and fighters and violence and molesters and rapists and pedophiles and thieves and wife beaters. His kingship is not over any of this. His kingship is over kings. So when Jesus said that I am a king, he made a profound statement of which he knew that Pontius Pilate would not understand. I don't think even his apostles or his disciples at that time understood when he made that statement. How deep was that statement? How profound, how extensive when Jesus answered that. It was so wonderful for George to McDonald's to make that comment, and it's kind of like I almost had a transcendent moment in my room, sitting there. It took me some time, and then what followed was just hours and days of just having to meditate on this text here, in this particular verse, that he's a king over kings. But who are the kings? Plural now, small k, with an S, K-I-N-G-S. Who are the kings? That was the question Josh McDonald asked. The kings must be. The king must be, he said, those of which truth has entered into them. Because he is the king of the truth. Where is his kingship? His kingship is in the truth. That's why he said to Pontius Pilate, he said, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. I'm the king of the truth. And he's the king of the truth. He intends to rule in who? In those men and women who one day is going to be the recipient of his truth. That when truth enters into a man, there's something that is in us. Something transformative, something changing, something that alters us, something that will turn us inside out. Truth that will so impact our lives. Truth that will so introduce the very king of the truth into us that will make everything in us, what? Kingly. Who is he king over? He is the king over kings. He can't be a king over rebels. He can't be a king over tyrant. He can't be a king over anger. He can't be a king over violence. He can't be a king over a bandit, over a criminal. He's a king over what? He's a king over kings. The truth in which crown his kingship is what he came to share with men. That was the very premise of his coming, to bear witness to this truth. That's why he cannot save us. Our salvation cannot be exempted for what? From having the truth given to us, having the truth reign in us, having the truth governing in us. It governed him to the point that he became the very testimony of that truth. He didn't come just to preach truth. He came to become the very thing he preached. He didn't come just to teach truth. He became the embodiment of the things he taught. He didn't come just to preach the Sermon on the Mount. He is the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He didn't teach. He didn't teach meekness. He is meekness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He didn't preach about the poverty of spirit. He is the poverty of spirit. For this I came, he said. Remarkable statement, isn't it? For this I came, or I have come into the world to testify of the truth. His kingship was in the domain of the truth. And if he is king, where is his kingship most visible? Where is his kingship achieved? Through subjects of which one day he's going to establish his rule and his government. And in that government, what does he do with the people? If not that he turns all of his subjects to be like him. Paul understood this in Romans chapter 8 when he says that we are to be conformed into the image of the Son. Saving us is for the sole purpose that he could conform us into the image of himself. That's why sitting in our churches today, sitting in these buildings everywhere where the saints of God are meeting, we are supposed to be kings. Revelation chapter 1. Suppose you have read it so many times. I have, all through the years. For whatever the interpretation and the best of our understanding would provide for us, I've always been kind of having to read it, always with a sense of expectation. What are you saying, God? What is that to me? What is that to the church? Because right after that came all of the seven churches in Asia Minor. But here it is in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. Finishing, as you may know, in verse 5, it says, "Unto him that loved us, washes from our sin in his own blood." That's salvation. That's freedom. But doesn't stop there. Verse 6, because it's a comma, that means verse 6 continues, "and had made us," what? "Kings and priests unto God and to the Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." He has loved us, he said. Washed us from our sin in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests. Look at the order. Some of the translation reads kingdoms of priests, or kingdom of priests, that's accurate too. But I like it in the KJV, in the original translation here. He has made us kings and priests. There you are. Kings and priests. We can't conduct priesthood. We can't be priestly. We can't be priestly in our relationship with God. You do understand that the core purpose of the priesthood was two things, isn't it? It was to stand before God for a people. So there is a face that is first before God. All right? There's a back that faces the people, but there's a face that is before God. Because why? Because then comes the instruction, then comes the truth, then comes the revelation, then comes the message that God has for the people. Priests were the mediator. Priest was the transmitter. Priest was the conveying messenger to the nation. So once he has faced God, then he faces the people. And once he has faced the people, he's able to bring the condition of the people to face God. See how important it is? Priests. That's why our world needs priests. Our family need priests. We need men and women that is able to stand before God, to know his heart, to know of his mind, to receive from him. Because if we don't, then we have nothing to what? To convey. We have nothing to transmit to the people. But this priesthood cannot be conducted. This priestly function cannot happen until it is a royal priesthood. Because this priesthood is so expensive. This priesthood is so sacred that only kings are allowed to perform it. That's why Peter called it the royal priesthood. What do you think is royal? Because it came from royalty. It came from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the King. So whoever serves in that priesthood has to inherit kingliness. There has to be an element of kingship that has entered into a man and a woman. For he has made us kings and then only priests. One is without the other. We can't be priestly until God has shared kingship with us. And his kingship is on the whole premise of truth. That's where his kingship is. He makes it very clear to none other than to Pontius Pilate. He didn't even say it to his disciples. They would have understood at that time. He said it to this man, who is what? Who himself is a representation of the kingship of Caesar. He served the house of Caesar, who rules partly almost what? One third or more than one third of the known world. You know things like that. So if you think that you rule now in these human domains, in these human locales, this is where my kingship is now. My kingdom is not here. My servants would have fought for me. There's a kingdom. There's a kingship in which Jesus exercised. And Jesus said, this is it. For this very purpose in which I have come, it is for this that I might testify to the truth. What a realm. What a powerful thing. That's why it fascinated this guy called Pontius Pilate, because he is Roman enough, Hellenistic in his mind immediately. He started to play the philosophical game. He said, what is truth? Jesus completely avoided his question. Aren't you glad that Jesus avoids some of our questions? Because he knows exactly it's a waste of time having to tell you and speak with this man, because he's given to all the Socrates and the Platos and Aristotle of his time. You think that truth has something to do with all of those metaphysical questions of the universe and the meaning of life? And Jesus was standing right before him. You have no clue who you're looking at. No one gave you this power to do this to me if it is not first given to you from above. I tell you, this guy would have shook. I don't know how history is going to judge him. I don't know how after this event, what happened to Pontius Pilate. How his conscience, how he would have gone on, I don't know, as a human being, having met this very person. And Jesus said to him, you have no understanding whatsoever. This is my realm. This is where my kingship is. The realm of truth. This is for us, folks. Saints, this is where we come in. This is for, listen, this is for babes. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 11. This, he said, my kingdom, my mysteries are for babes. It's not for the wise and the prudent. It's for babes. Hallelujah. It's for you to understand those babies in our nature. It's not for the wise, it's not for the prudent, for us to understand. So it's remarkable, saints, that the king rules only with kings. His kingship is most realizable with kings. Wow. It took Paul for his entire lifetime to understand this. Paul did. Remarkably. How does it happen? How does it look like when this kingship in the domain of truth begins to operate? This was to be the discovery after the day of Pentecost. This was to be the very foundation of what the church was to be. No wonder Paul said to Timothy, for truth is the ground and the pillar of the church. This was to be the entire process of that which Jesus sowed here in this Gospel of John, speaking to Pontius Pilate. It must have resounded. It must have been heard by those men around him. And this was being recorded by John himself. So a glimpse of that, perhaps, in Paul's life, come to us in his letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. A glimpse of it. I can only say it's a glimpse of it because it comes with such clarity and understanding to him. 2 Corinthians and the 3rd chapter, please. Here's Paul writing something to a problematic church at Corinth. In answering their question, this is what Paul says. He says, in the 3rd chapter, in the 1st verse, you're beginning to comment ourselves. Are we beginning to comment ourselves again? Do we need, as some letters of commendation to you or from you? Because they were all doubting about his apostleship, questioning the apostolic authority of the apostle Paul. So that's why Paul is answering to that question, to that issue. So this is what Paul said then in verse 2. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stones, but on the tablets of human hearts. For such confidence we have through Christ towards God. How about that? You're being manifested as letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stones but on the tablets of human hearts. Let me read to you from the Message now. As you may know that I'm fond of the Message by Peterson, or Eugene Peterson. Let me read this out in a different rendering. It sounds like this. He said that you yourselves are all the endorsement we need. Your very lives are a letter that anyone can read by just looking at you. Christ himself wrote it, not with ink, but with God's living Spirit, not chiseled into stone, but carved. I like this now. Not chiseled into stone, but carved into human lives. And we publish it. I read again to you, not chiseled into stone, but carved into human lives. So Paul is an Old Testament believer, one who has been given to the law all his life. He understood the law. He received the law. He was a follower of the law. He was a practitioner of the law. And in the end, he became a teacher of the law. And by that law, how many of you know that he persecuted the church? He didn't know it was the church until one day when he found out. It horrified him. To persecute the church was to persecute God himself. To hurt the church was to hurt God himself. And he thought that all this time he was doing God a favor. He was doing God a great service. And this is a man who is convinced it was the law that he was serving. You know, it's strange, isn't it? Paul is now having, in hindsight, reflecting. He said that was how the law came to people like us, the Jews. It was chiseled into tablet stones. Of course, God wrote it with a finger of his fire. But it's as good as God chiseled it on stones, the law. And Paul now began to understand as to why God, of all other things, chose the stone to be the material for the law to appear before men, was because that was the condition of human hearts. Because that was the condition of fallen man. Our hearts were like stones. And what was it that the command or the commandment said? Thou shalt not what? I know that you probably will memorize the Ten Commandments. One of the commandments was thou shalt not kill, isn't it? How is it possible that after decades and centuries and now millennia, how is it that possible that when Jesus stood in front of these men, one of the things that they wanted to do was to kill him? But yet the commandment said thou shalt not kill. Then why do you want to kill me? Because if you say that you believe in the truth, that you believe in the law, that you follow the law, that you love the law, that you are practicing the law, that you are a follower of the law, that you are observing the law, then how is it? You see that they don't even know anymore. Something which I always keep saying, isn't it? They follow the law, but they never follow the one who gave the law. They practice the law, but they never practice the presence of the one who gave the law. So they took what God gave to them and then missed God. Hear what I just said. They took what God gave to them and they missed God. That's what happened to the charismatic movement. They took what God gave to them and then we missed God somewhere along the line. That's exactly what happened to the Methodists. When God gave to John and Charles Wesley the experience of sanctification, they took the blessing, they took what God gave to them, and in the end what happened? They missed God. And then God gave it to the Presbyterian in Scotland and caused a revival all over Scotland and restored fundamental reformed truth. They saw God. They saw what God gave to them. It was a gift. They followed the teaching and the doctrine. And that's something in which all of us have to learn. History of the church is a history of a movement of doctrinal to relational. Always remember that, be it a corporate reality or be it for a personal reality. Our entire Christian life is rested upon the whole concept that God moves us from doctrinal to relational. We begin by doctrinal revelation. We begin by doctrinal truth given to us in wonderful ways. I receive doctrines and the teachings of the Word of God that change my life. It's wonderful. But we're not supposed to just hang on to the doctrines. The doctrines is going to progress and mature you into a relational reality. All of our lives is a movement from doctrinal to relational. The moment we settle within just the framework of doctrine, and we refuse to move in our walk with God and our relationship with God, the very thing that we receive in the end is going to become our fallacy. The thing that we receive in the end will become the very thing that will stumble us. And that's when finally movements and denominations become something that is dead and lifeless. And it has happened again and again and again. I told you, the church is not unshakable. That's why God shakes the church. That's why the more doctrines that we know, the more responsibility we have to move from doctrinal to what? To relational. I have in my desk a whole stack of mails that I'm supposed to answer because the church is in crisis. Leaders of the church requested me to help. It's a foreign church, not in our country, far away from here, but they're having a problem to deal with some doctrinal issues. And key leaders are resigning from that church. Sad thing, things are happening. Words are being exchanged and relationships are all broken up because of some doctrinal issues. And I was just sharing this with Adriel. I said, the issue is not doctrine. The issue is that we have no relational maturity. It's not doctrine. Well, look at this. I can answer the doctrine. You want answers? I can quote you. I can throw you some books. I can call you some quotations. I can bring you to certain references, of which they have been doing this too. They're going to the YouTubes. Now the YouTubes have become central of reference. Listening to so-and-so who preached and who did this and who said that. It's still there very much, and they don't know what to do anymore. Some of these leaders are all past in their 60s. They're all grown-up men, men who have been sitting in the church for 40 years with experiences, and they're having a hard time here. It's because, you see, again, this is the perfect example. It's doctrinal, all right, but it has not become relational with us. Because once we come into a relational reality, we will be mature to deal with the doctrines. Now, so here you are, Paul said that. He understands this now in hindsight, so he's able to write things like that. So he says, it's not chiseled into stones. So he understood that now he's using this metaphor for himself. That's who I am. I have the law, I have the truth. But this, it reminded the people at Corinth. He said, this is how it came to people like us. We are the world. Because Corinth, or the Corinthians, were Gentiles, by the way. And he has to deal with a people and a township and a city that is known for the paradise for prostitutes. It's one of the most problematic churches that Paul has to ever write and ever to pastor and ever to teach. It was a hard ground. Paul said some of the most harsh and hard things to these people was because it was a difficult church to pastor. So rightfully, it is here that some of these gems, some of these truths, some of these revelations will hammer out in the anvil of such suffering and hardship for Paul. So Paul reminded them, bringing them into simple language like this. This was who I am. Laws and truth that was given to me, I learned them. As good as what my people did when they had the laws given to them, it was chiseled on tablet stone. Look at what I became. Look at what I came out to be. And now he's beginning. This is just the beginning, and you may know if you read at your leisure. The entire third and the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians is remarkable. It's one of the most, erudite. One of great Paul's erudite concerning the whole ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and why he has come. And this is what Paul then finally said. He said, this is what you need to understand now. He said, the Spirit has come to do what? He said, he has come to now not chisel as it was on stones concerning the truth, but he has now carved into human lives, into human hearts. I like that. He has carved into the human heart. Wow. There you are. He said he has carved into human hearts. He has written now on fleshy tables or tap tables of human hearts. Let me put this word here, and then of course I'll work on this with you. Could you read this word, please? Affectioned. I've always questioned for a long, long time when God took the nation of Israel out into the land of promise, supposed to be the land of promise, but right at the very onset of the journey, this was the first thing God said. Yes, he'd wait for an entire people to be delivered from slavery, from bondage, and then they're able to hear this. And this is what God said. He said, the Lord thy God is one God. That's why it's called the Shema. He has never said this to any human being in his creation. They were the first one. The Jews were the first one to receive the Shema. Shema means hear. Isn't it wonderful to know that we are supposed to hear, and we're supposed to hear all the days of our lives? Any wonder why Jesus labored and kept saying, he that has ears to hear? That is the fundamental, foundational purpose of our existence as human beings. We're supposed to hear. We're not supposed to just hear news and hear man and hear husbands and hear our prime minister and our kings, our CNNs. We're not supposed to hear men. We're supposed to hear God. We're not supposed to spend our life hearing one another. We're supposed to hear God first. The first duty of man is to hear God. Stood there at the very brink of the beginning of nationhood, and this is what God said to them. He said, see, the Lord thy God is what? One God. Hear, Shema. And then followed by, thou shalt what? Thou shalt love. Listen, I've struggled this my whole life. I've always wanted to understand that. It's beginning to come to me. It all has to do with freedom. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. I've struggled with that for all these years. Why? Because I want that. I say, God, if there's anything that matters to me as a human being, I want to understand the Shema. I want to be in a place where I can respond to you just the way you commanded the children of Israel. Because for Israel, it is also for the nations. It's also for the Gentiles. They were only just the recipient first. They were the chosen people first. We were to be included at some point. We were to be grafted into this olive tree. So what's for them is for us. I've always struggled. I say, God, I want to love you with all my heart, my soul, and with all my strength. I want to understand that. And more as I grew, I think I'm beginning to understand it now. I've used a word here. So when God said, you will love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and with all your strength. How many of you know that this is the area of what? It's the area of affection. The Latin word for the word affection is the word affecia. Affecia means dispose. It means incline towards. The affection is the seat of our human heart. Our affection, our human affection, is at the very seat of our human heart. Are you hearing this? You know, sometimes we use the word heart almost to a point that has become cheapened. It's almost losing its true meaning. Where's the heart? When God looked at our heart, what is he looking at? He's looking at what? Our affection. That's why you remember that in the early days when God pleaded through Jeremiah, at the beginning with Jeremiah, we call him the weeping prophet. We call him the prophet that carried a message like no other man ever carried. at the very beginning, this is what Jeremiah said. God speaking through Jeremiah. He said, I remember you. I remember you while you were in the days of wilderness. I remember your affection for me. I remember your love for me. You see, this is the God who gave the Shema. He didn't forget that. He remembered what he gave to the children of Israel. So whoever received that Shema at the beginning understood that. Not all of them fall away. I knew Moses understood that later. Joshua did. Caleb did. I know that tragedy befell all of them after 40 years. But I know that there must be a group of men and women. Because years later, when God spoke through Jeremiah, this is what Jeremiah pleaded with the nation of Israel. And God said, I remembered you. I remembered your affection for me. I remembered you responded to my Shema. I remembered that. You see, God remembered because God saw that they were men who gave their heart, their mind, their soul, and their strength. God saw at the center of their heart was the affection. Folks, let me say this here to you. Let me put this in very clear. For a long time, I've always said, God, you know, if you are king of the truth, then you must have truth work into me. What happens when truth get into us, folks? Because when truth get into us, that's what happens. Something happens to our affection. When God begins to write his truth and begin to carve into our hearts, folks, he's after our affection. He's after our affection. He's after our disposition. Are you listening here? He's after your disposition. I'm conscious of. He's after the incline towards, the bend, the tilt. That's what your affection is, isn't it? On a daily basis, what you're disposed. What you're disposed in the way you think. What you're disposed in the way you speak. What you're disposed in the way you react. What you're disposed in the way you relate. In the way you do things. In the way you conduct yourself. The way in which you would live your life. I'm learning. I'm disposed. The way in which I speak. How many of you know that most of our repenting by the time the evening comes has to do with the way we speak? What do we say? Why is it that we speak the way we do? Because that's our disposition. You're disposed to talk like that. It's in you. What is that? Someone said that what is it that is no fault of the mind? What we say sometimes is no fault of our minds. Is there something like that? What? How does the saying goes? We say something and then we quickly put this idiom forward and say. Is what? The slip of our tongue is no fault of our mind. Is there something like that? Slip of the tongue is no fault of our mind, isn't it? Yeah, we use that, isn't it? I mean, it's fine to use that. We all go through that in our weaknesses or in our shortcomings. How long when it becomes more and more, it's not just so much about having no fault of our minds, but it is starting to be what? A disposition. We dispose. Because there's something in our affection that has not come under government. There's something about our hearts that have not come under the rule of God's kingship. And that's what truth is all about now. Does it establish the kingship of God? Does it has the preoccupancy of the kingship of Jesus? We're not talking about truth as in teaching. Paul understood that. He said, we had loads of it. It was all chiseled out on tablet stone. See what we turn out to be. He understood now the great and the wondrous administration of the Holy Spirit now that he talks so vividly in the entire third and the fourth chapter leading into the fourth. He say, the whole administration. I like the way he uses that. King James uses ministration. I like that. The administration of the Holy Spirit. And what is it that the Holy Spirit is now going to do? He's going to carve. He's going to carve this word, this truth into human hearts. Carving, I like that word. Skill, isn't it? I like it. Oswald Chambers is always fond of saying, you cannot touch New Testament and not know that God has surgical application. That everything that God does in you through the Holy Spirit is a surgical application. God begins to apply surgery. Something about surgeon, isn't it? Something about surgeon with a scalpel. The ability to dissect, to open up, and to carve, and to do this. Everything that they remove from your body that is harmful to you has to be trained, has to be skillful, has to be the eye of a surgeon who knows exactly what he's doing. Because taking something out of your body is one thing, but having to take it and not harm the other part of your body is even greater. You can cut a tumor out, but what's the use of cutting a tumor when you puncture arteries or capillaries or other things in the body that's going to kill you? The tumor may be removed, but a wrong movement of the scalpel of the surgeon is going to destroy you. It's going to harm you. So there's something about the whole carving ability of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And where does he operate? In human hearts. In the areas of our aphasia, our affections. And it is when he begins to operate in that area, he begins to alter our disposition and our inclination. The other word for it is propensity. You incline towards something that you are bent towards, you are predisposed. And when God begins to put truth in your inward part, you make discovery of these areas. And my submission to that kingship, listen to me, my submission to that kingship begins to allow, listen, God to bring the love of the Father into my heart and free me, listen, and free me, free my affection. How many of you know that a lot of our disposing and our inclining is the reason why we get ourselves into a lot of guilt and a lot of shame, into a lot of condemnation? Yes or no? And it's because of our guilt and our condemnation. How many of you know that when you're guilty and you're condemned, you cannot love God? There is no affection to give to God because you're full of it. You're full of guilt. You're full of shame. You're full of condemnation. You can't love God. Your affection is what? It's darkened. Your affection is broken. Your affection is not functioning where God wants it to function. That's why it cannot give to God love. That's why truth corrects that. And Paul understands this now. The law cannot. I received the law. It didn't do this to me. I heard the law. I heard the Shema. But I didn't have the spirit of the Shema, the spirit of the truth. How wonderful. I'd like to talk about that. We don't have time here today. When Jesus introduced the person of the Holy Spirit, he gave the Holy Spirit two names, Comforter, Parakletos, and the word Spirit of Truth. It's found in chapter 14, 15, and 16 of John. Again, it's from John. Two names. This is Jesus introducing the person of the Holy Spirit. Number one, he's the Comforter, referring to what he's going to do. Because when he comes, he's going to be a one called alongside to help you. Comforter, that means it's not just comfort, as in that, you know, is going to come and give us emotional counsels and so on and so forth. But the word paraclete or parakletos means to come alongside, to be your counselor, to be your guide, to be your companion, to be the one that's going to walk along life's journey with you. It has to do with companionship. Is going to be the comforter in that sense. That's what the Holy Spirit will do. The second name that Jesus used on the Holy Spirit was called the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth is Jesus saying that when he comes, this is who he is. Not just what he comes to do, but who he is even just as important. The problem with the charismatic movement was we took that road as to and put the emphasis on what he does. We forgot who the Spirit is. That's why we got carried away with what he does. And we forgot who he is. He is truth. What he does is one thing. But who he is even greater. And who he is and what he does cannot conflict. God is love. Because if God is love, then listen, then Ananias and Sapphira should not have died. If God is love, then Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 should not have died. Why? Because God is teaching people that love cannot be great. Listen, love cannot be sacrificed on behalf of truth. And if truth has to be addressed, it has to be. But there's no love law. But they died. They were not killed by men. They were killed by God. They were judged by God. You see that? You see, we need to change our mindset here. It's truth. You know how much today we have got by in the church today in the name of love? It was truth that got us into where we are today as a ministry. Do we love? We tried. But when it came to truth, we're not going to sacrifice truth for the sake of love. And for that, how many of you know that we would choose love, isn't it? We like that. We like the cozy dozy thing, you know. We like all those, you know, let's get together and let's yamcha. God did not yamcha with Ananias and Sapphira. Truth, and something in which the Lord through time has to help us. Again, from doctrinal to what? To relational. Listen, it's so important. I want you to hear this. Our affections. How do I love him? How do I hear the shamar and have all that is within me respond to him in love? How does that happen? So my sister was asking me the other day, you're talking about freedom. We're not free just from bad things, but we're supposed to be free that we might become. And that's what the word that I use, isn't it? It's not just freedom from bad things, but that God has given us a freedom that will bring us to understand what Jesus was meaning when he said, the Son shall set you free and you shall be free indeed. It has to do with a freedom that will release us and free us here in this domain of human heart, in this domain of our affection. Because so much of our affection today has been subjected to all of the negative forces that shackles us, of which I myself have been seeking for years. I say, God, I want to love you with all my heart. I love you, but is it with all my heart? I love you. Is it with all my soul? Is it with all my mind? Is it with all my strength? Because that's the emphasis, all. Total, complete. So it's almost as if that I know it. I can't lie to people. I can't lie to my family. I can't lie to my wife. I can't lie to the people of God. Because I know myself. I don't want just to love him on the surface. I don't just want to love him by degree. I want all that is within me. But I can't tell whether it's all. And that's where the journey begins. The journey begins by you having to discover what's holding you. And you begin to understand what's holding you is in the area here of the human heart that has so been corrupted by sin, that is so impacted by sin, so marred by sin. And that's why, folks, listen, this is a lifetime correction here. Amen. This is a lifetime correction. So don't walk away from the chair tonight at this morning and think your affection is healed instantly. This is a lifetime correction. I'm learning more and more the disposition of my conversation, the disposition of my words, just with my wife. Some of us here, we talk so long with some one individual for 35 years. So I like what people say that, you know, marrying with one, living with one woman and one man is bad enough for 40 years, 50 years. Some people can live with two or three. I don't know how that is possible. Living with one. I'm entering into 35 years of my marriage. I'm learning my disposition in the way in which I talk, which I answer my wife. In a way that sometimes that irritates you and it brings out a word that is that tells you, why are you disposed like that? Why do you talk like that? Why do you answer like that? And I'm saying that even at times when I'm not in the best of my frame, maybe I'm tired, maybe I just came back from an overseas trip, whether maybe I'm not just well on that day, that means that, you know what, my disposition is constantly in check. I don't want any excuse just because I'm tired, just because I'm not feeling well, just because I have a bad day. So because I've got a bad day, so I have the permission to say, eh. So that's my permission. I have a bad day. Eh. And you have to understand me because I have a bad day. So I can lash out. I can say something. I can. You can. But when that happens, it reveals your disposed, your dispositioned. And that tells me that when I'm like that, it hinders my affection on the Lord. I can't love you like that, Lord. I can't love you with all my heart. When I'm disposed like that, when I'm inclined towards like that, behaving like that, acting like that, I say, God, help me here. God, I want to be a king. I want your kingship and rule over me. Because if I'm not turned into a king in all that is in me, God, I can't be a priest. I can't serve you. I can't be priestly in my function. I can't serve your will. I can't. Is that clear? Is that helping you, folks? How wonderful that is. Let me close with this. I'm just working this whole thing through with you because this has been personal with me. All right. This is what I think about every day. This is what I give myself to. This is what I pray with my wife every morning, folks. All right. I want you to know that. So what I'm sharing with you here is because I share it on the table with my wife and my family. When we read devotion together in the morning, when we pray for one another. Folks, I want you to listen to this. This is what I'm struggling with. This is what my frustration is. Aren't you glad? We're all in this together. Amen. But it frees you because it frees you. Folks, I tell you what, the freedom. Oh, folks. It's not just the freedom. I don't have to go to the bottle. I don't have to go to the drugs. I don't have to do this or the other that's wrong. But the freedom here to love you. The freedom here. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Amen. A slave will leave the house, Jesus said. But a son will abide forever in the house. Amen. Sonship, saints. And that's what happens. It's something that I want to talk about at some point. The whole issue of sonship. Growing up here as sons. All right? Because when you mature in the area of your affection, you mature as a son. More and more you're in control. More and more God begins to dominate. More and more the kingship of Jesus begins to exercise in different areas of your life. Carve into every nook and cranny of your life. What happens? You're a son. You're starting to mature in your sonship. You're starting to grow up as a son. You know your place. You know your inheritance. You know how to conduct yourself. Hebrews. The apostle's letter to the Hebrews. Could be poor. May not be poor. And up for the debates all through church history, but nevertheless, one of the richest, if not the richest letter ever penned in the New Testament. Hebrews and the 8th chapter. Hebrews 8. You know this, isn't it? Concerning the covenant. In this case, the new covenant. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. Oh, you like that? There you are. That's what Jesus actually meant. Why is it that you killed me? You say that you of Moses. Moses spoke of me. Moses wrote of these things. Moses was the one who announced these commandments to you. If you were truly of Moses, you wouldn't be doing this here to me. Why are you doing this? Well, this is exactly why they're doing it, because this has not happened to them yet. They have not allowed the Spirit of God to put that law into their minds. Or write them unto their hearts. They have kept the law, not taken a woman, not taken someone else's wife, you know, and have an affair and commit adultery. They did, according to the law. But if they have the law written in their hearts, if the law has been written in their hearts, has been at the center of their affections, what will happen is they don't even have to take a woman. They're not supposed to even look at a woman and lust after her. They would have known that. Why do you think Jesus to have to say that to get them all angry? It's because they never knew it in their hearts. So when Jesus brings something out like that in the open, they got offended. Why were they offended? Because they didn't allow God to first of all bring it into their hearts, into their spirit first. So whatever is not first written in your heart, when you hear it outside and apart from your heart, you'll be offended. That's why you get offended. That's why you get upset. But when it's already written in your heart, will you get upset? In fact, you know what? That's me. You confirm it. Yes, Lord. Yes. Yes, Lord. Yes. Yes. That's right. Yes. See, there's something, there's a genius about the Holy Spirit here. And that's why it pained Jesus that the nation became like that. So they miss it. They miss the whole giving of the law. That's why you heard from Eugene. The law was given to bring them there. It's to bring them to a place and they admit they don't have it. Their hearts are still the same. The more they keep the law, the more, you know what? Yeah, they may not go over to take someone's wife, but goodness gracious, and why are you having to lust after your neighbor's wife? That should have caused them into a crisis. By keeping the law, they should have come to a point where the law finally breaks them, humbles them. Bring them before God in repentance. God, I may not take someone else's wife, but God, I'm having this thing in my heart. They forgot the Shema. They forgot that it's the heart. It's the very center of the affection, the whole realm of the affections. For this is the new covenant that I will write. I put my law in their minds, I will write them in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know the Lord, from the least to the greatest of them. There's a personal knowledge. There's a personal knowledge of God Himself. There's a personal knowledge of the kingship of Jesus. Chapter 10, same Hebrew letter. No one could have said this. This is quoting from the Psalm. This is only solely and absolutely reserved for Jesus Himself. He's able to say that, the Hebrew writer, quoting this. Now writing to, of course, the Hebrew Christian at that time, he says that, reminding them, those who are still very much in all of the sacrifices, verse 4 of chapter 10, he says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, remember that? He's writing to the Hebrew Christians. Hebrew Christians who are going back and having to hack on those old ways. Now, nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere in the Hebrew letter is the writer having to denounce any of these things, all right, to say they were wrong. How many of you know that yeshiva is purpose? Yeshiva is dispensation in the time in which God gave to the children of Israel. And now Jesus has come, the greater. That's why you notice that the more, the greater than Moses, the greater than angels, the greater than Joshua has come, Jesus Himself. So reminding them there, he said, of all these years, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Verse 5. Therefore, he comes into the world and he says, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. And this Israel have done every day for sanctuaries. They have done for sanctuaries. And then, and this is the only one that can say it to God. Now listen, but God was the one who actually told them to give all of his sacrifices and the burnt offerings. But when they were sacrificing, when they were practicing the law, what was happening? This was unaffected. Their hearts were unaffected. The very center of the affections were untouched. So they kept on having to do all of these sacrifices and burnt offerings. And this is what they could not give to God. And only Jesus could give. And this is what he said. Verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will. That's what they could not do. They did the sacrifice, they did the offerings, they did all of the externality of the law. They did all of that. Was God against them? No, God was the one who instructed them to do. But the more they did that, you know what? They were further away from the will of God. They were further away from doing the will of God. They don't know the will of God. It takes your will. It takes your will to be surrendered to know the will of another. Hello? Yes or no? Some of us here say, I want to know the will of God. Of course you want to know the will of God, but you can never know the will of God until your will is surrendered to His will. How can you know the will of God when your will is still so active? It's still so self-centered. It's still alive all for yourself. Your will is all wrapped around your own self. How can you do the will of God or know the will of God when your will is so wild? Your will is untamed, ungoverned. There's no one to rule your will. You are a king unto yourself. You are a rule to yourself. How can you ever say you want to do the will of God? You can't. Until the will has been subdued. And that's exactly what they were doing. All the sacrifices and the offerings did not impact one single atom of their will. They were still willful. In fact, the more they did it, it was so willful until the days of Isaiah said that, you know what, stop giving me all the offering because it's a stench. It stings before me. Because you know what, when your will is not yielded, there will come a time that even the very thing in which you do for God is going to stink. And that's what they saw, and this is how it's been given to the Hebrew Christian at that time. So wonderful, isn't it? He said, behold, I have come. In fact, wow. In verse 7, if you read it, this is in parenthesis. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, to do your will. What? Oh God. It has been prophesied. It has been written of me. In the volumes of all of the books, it has been written of me that I have come to do thy will. The will of God is meant for lovers. It's meant for men whose entire or the entirety of a man's affection is unto God himself, who love him with all his heart, mind, soul, and with all his strength. The will of God is meant for those that will love him like this. So when Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, I am a king, he said, you say correctly, but this is where my kingship is. My kingship is over men and women who, listen, whose very heart, whose very being has been occupied by my truth. I am the king of the truth. And truth has entered into others, of which I can now then share my kingship with them. That's why we are called kings. Jesus was the one who says, remember one of the things that he had problem with the Jews was this, that you call yourself a son of God? For this, he said, it's not for the miracles and the things that you did that we're killing you, we're stoning you. He said, it's for this, and you say that you are a son. You are God's son, which means that you are God. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said to the Jews, to his own people, didn't you folks all knew that in the Old Testament, you were supposed to be God's, small g, G-O-D-S. Do you know that Jesus said that? You're supposed to be God's. What he actually meant is, you're supposed to be in the image of God. You're supposed to look like him in nature. You're supposed to look like him in your heart. You're supposed to look like him in your behavior. You're supposed to look like him in the way you are as a people. Why are you so angry when I tell you that I am God's son? Remember Jesus said that? Have you forgotten all of that? It's in the same way here. Have we? This is where his kingdom is. This is where his kingship is. He's a king over his own kings. And that has blessed me today. Are we kingly? And listen, folks, I think that there's an implication not only for us as individuals, but even as a church. So many of us, the church has never returned to her true priestly role, not until the church has become kingly first. Not until our pastors and our leaders and our fathers are kingly in nature, are we going to step into our kingly robes, into our priestly robes. That's why we have lost our priesthood today. That's why we have lost the mystery of God's presence in our life. We have lost the secrecy, the mystery, the wonder of all of the intimation and the communion that is only given to the priests. We have lost the ability. It's priests that has ears that are sensitive, thumbs that are anointed by the blood. That's why they are the ones, saints, who handles the laws. They are the one that handles the law, folks. And I tell you, listen, in the times we're living in, the church needs to handle the word correctly because there are needs on the horizons that are going to be challenging for our generation. There are things that Janer and Jared and Kayla that's going to face, that's going to challenge it, and it's the church that must now begin to handle the secrets of the Lord. It's given to priests. Is given to priests. That's why they are called to be the one to stand before his presence. We are to seek and know the counsel. The counsel. We are to hear the counsel. S-E-L. the counsels of God. But how can we be? How can we hear the counsel of God when we're not in the council, C-I-L, of God? And priests are called into the council of God to hear counsel. And until we are kingly, we cannot be priestly. So there are implications, not just for myself or for ourselves as an individual, but even for a church. That's why, folks, I'm going to the nations. It's because God has to have a kingly people so that they can be on the way to be restored as a priestly nation. Amen. Royal in our priesthood. This is where our royalty is. Our royalty is not in the world, in our professions, and whether we have the accolades and the fortunes of the world. Our royalty is here, is in the heavens. How wonderful that is. Thank you so much, Lord. Let's stand, shall we? Help us, Lord. This is our journey with you. God, we thank you. Help us, teach us, oh God, zero this word into each one of our hearts, our lives. At the very center of our hearts is the area of our affections. Lord, it has to be worked upon. King Jesus, come and establish your throne there. Oh, be a king there. Because if you are a king there, then you are king everywhere. When you are king in our hearts and king in our affections, then therefore you are king in every area. The choices we make, the decisions we decide, the things that we do and that the directions that we take is going to carry all the marks of your kingship, the marks of your rulership. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you are king of the truth. Thank you. You came to testify of that. And out of your own kingship, you want to bring many kings unto glory, many sons unto glory, sons who are kingly, who in the end will even be priestly. Help us today. Thank you for pointing the finger in areas that matters to us. Help us, Lord. Help me. Help the Church of Jesus Christ to understand this. And until, God, we come and see a kingship of Jesus restored in us, we will not step into our priestly garment. We cannot function as priests. We cannot be prepared, Lord, for the nations. We cannot be prepared for the challenges and for the needs of humanity. God, we need you. Jane and her children and generations need you. God, come to us as pastors and leaders and fathers. Help us, God, help us hear this on behalf of the church on this Sabbath morning, not only for us here in Pure Stream, but for the church and the churches in Malaysia and Singapore. Help, God, to lift a standard for Matugama and Monaragla, for Sri Lanka, for the nations in the days, for Kampala, for the churches in Uganda, and the churches in Mongolia. God, we thank you. Help us. Here we are. Here we are. You know us. You know us. Search our hearts here this morning. Bring us to yourself. This is your truth. This is what you want to turn us into, kings like. Thank you so much. Oh God, no, your kingship is not in the armies. It's not in the bloodshed. It's not in the bombs and tanks and aeroplanes and aircraft carriers. This is where your kingship is. Your kingship is in our hearts. Your kingship is in our affections. Rule there and rule supreme and rule all and make it the final place and bastion where we will fight you no more. We yield that we're given to the King who rules our disposition. Thank you so much. Seal this in our hearts, we ask you. We give you thanks. Please do respond. Just prayer for yourself, for the Church of Jesus Christ, where you stand. Thank you, Lord.